The following message, Jesus at Work, was based on Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 22, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church of Lumberton, New Jersey.
So the main subject that we're talking about here is Jesus at work. And in these verses, you actually see four encouraging truths that I hope will help you today to rejoice no matter what is happening in your lives. And the truths are, from verses 38 through 39, that nothing is too small for Jesus. Nothing is too small. From verse 40, nothing is too big. From verse 41, nothing is too hard. And from verses 42 through 44, we'll see that nothing can stop him. So consider this first encouraging truth from this text this morning, that nothing is too small for Jesus. Again, he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, this was the Sabbath, which is equivalent to our Sunday, such as we're observing today. It was the Sabbath afternoon meal, as we know it, which is our normal routine. We go to church in the morning, we go back home or to someone's home, and we have a meal together. So nothing much has changed in that regard. Jesus returned from the synagogue in Capernaum, which you would find in the previous section, up before the verses that I read. He had returned from the synagogue in Capernaum with Peter and the other disciples. Peter's home was in Capernaum. Jesus may have lived in Peter's home. Some scholars have suggested that. But his base of operation, you might say, was in Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, spent most of his life there. And then, after his anointing with the Holy Spirit, he moved to Capernaum, which was one of the cities around the Sea of Galilee, obviously, so that he could have a more fruitful ministry. And much of his ministry was in and around the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever seen one of those Bible maps where Jesus crisscrossing the sea by boat, it's not just the boating that is significant there, but the visiting and evangelizing of those very important cities. And some of those cities were quite large for cities in antiquity and in Palestine. He may have had his own home. It's not a point that we can settle, but he is here for this afternoon, after this ministry in the morning at Peter's home. The Lord had just performed a mighty miracle in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, casting out the demon in the Capernaum synagogue, chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. We read there in verse 35 that Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down, that is the man, in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And without technology, the news spread very quickly in those days. It was authority on display there in the synagogue, in the words that Christ spoke, and astonishment on the lips of the people as they observed what was taking place before their eyes. And Jesus knew that the report of him was well on the way, and he would often tell his disciples to try to keep this fame quiet, not because he did not want to be known, but because it was basically a matter of crowd control in the Lord's ministry. But after this synagogue service or church in the morning, it was time for rest and relaxation in the company of his disciples. So they went to Peter's home to have a meal. And when they got there, they learned that Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Verse 38. Was this just a passing thing, or was it a sign of a more serious illness? They may have thought or wondered. Not knowing, but caring for her condition, they asked Jesus to help her. They knew that he could help her. They had at least learned this much by the time, by this time in their early ministry, there would be much that they would yet observe of his power and his way of working. But they had at least known this much, that Jesus could undoubtedly help Peter's mother. The NASB translates this simple question, or this simple statement, they asked him to help her, or another version says they made request of him concerning her. Another version says they appealed to him on her behalf. Literally, the original language just simply says they asked him about her, that is, her condition. Asking perhaps, Lord, do you think she's seriously ill? Do you think she will recover? They just weren't sure. And whether they were expecting him to perform a miracle is one thing. But one thing they did know, that Jesus was, like many people in his day, around sick people a lot. And just like you might be able to tell, you may be able to tell whether a person is in a serious condition or not. He may have been able to do that as well. A miracle is indeed what he performed, however, on Peter's mother-in-law. And can you compare this to the other miracles of Jesus, or the one that precedes this one? You would say that this seems to be a small thing, that Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. But that's the point. Nothing is too small for our Lord. And furthermore, here's an example of Jesus' love for a family similar to the love that he had for the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And no doubt, Peter, being one of his disciples, he had a special love for this family, Peter's wife, for Peter's mother, for their happy home. He cared for his workers, and he took care of their families. In his years of ministry, he had, at least we know, the one that I just mentioned, but there may have been others. He certainly had this love and affection in the details of people's lives, this tender attention to details for many people over those years. And the text just says in verse 34 that standing over her, he rebuked the fever. The same language is used in verse 34. Well, that's in verse 38. In verse 34, the same language is used, that he rebuked the demon. Are these being presented to us on the same level of intensity, rebuking the demon? Verse 34, rebuking the fever, verse 38. Well, yes and no. It doesn't mean that Peter's mother-in-law had a demon, that this fever was instigated by the demon. It doesn't mean that. But the rebuke of the demon and the rebuke of the fever simply points to his authority over all sickness and disease, and demon oppression is, in some sense, a sickness, although it is of a different character, because it is a personal spiritual agent within the heart and mind and life of a person. We'll talk about this under the third point. But the real point of the rebuke of Peter's mother-in-law's fever is the authority of Jesus to speak and to make a person whole in the big things like demon possession, or the little things such as a fever. And that's, again, another point. Not only his authority, but his ministry to make people whole. And that's what the gospel does. And that's what Jesus is in this world and in our lives to make us whole, to take care of all of those things that afflict us, whether they be big things or little things, whether plagued by a demon or afflicted by a demon or influenced by a demon or possessed by a demon or just simply being laid aside by some sickness. He used different methods in his healings. As you know, sometimes it was a touch. Other times it was just a word. Once it was by making clay of his spittle. But here it is rebuking the fever. He showed compassion for Peter's mother-in-law after this very busy morning. In fact, I'm sure we could say that Jesus is the busiest person who ever lived, at least during those years of ministry. But the most beautiful part of this healing is the aftermath, where it says in verse 40, just a brief mention, she immediately got up and waited on them. She served them their Sabbath meal. He didn't heal her so that he could have his dinner, I assure you. But in healing her, the point is that she immediately went to the task of service. Undoubtedly, this was gratitude on her part. It could also just be that that's the way Peter's mother-in-law was, just a very hospitable person, or it's just everything about Peter's mother-in-law. We wish we knew more about her, but the little that we do know tells us that, well, this is the kind of person she always was, a hospitable person, probably very involved in her son Peter's life, in her son and daughter-in-law, and yet added to that now the gratitude for being healed and the privilege of being able to serve Jesus this meal, knowing that it was because of his power and authority that she could stand up and get back to work. And of course, whenever we recognize that Christ has touched us in our lives and brought us wholeness in whatever issue or struggle we have gone through, and even bigger than that, and just in saving us and setting us on the path of that leads to eternal life, the gratitude that we have should always be seen, not only in praise, but also in service, so that we turn and serve others. All the service that we do in the kingdom of God for others is in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Of course, a meal never tasted as good as it did on that day, because the presence and the power of Jesus brought them and that little family great joy. And that's the way life is, that often the smallest things in life, touched by God's grace and goodness or power or healing, brings us added joy. The little things of life, like a fever that puts the cook down, are important to Jesus, as well as the demons who destroy a person's life. And having just come from a powerful display of healing as that one, it's not as though Jesus then just escapes into this world of power and authority and is unable to sympathize with Peter's mother-in-law and her little fever. No, not at all. His sympathies are broad and his purpose is clear, and nothing is too small for Jesus. And this is the point that I want to emphasize now at the opening of our exposition here, that nothing is too small for Jesus. And that's why we are told, in fact, it was Peter who brought up that passage from the Psalms, Psalm 55. It's Peter, when he wrote his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 7, it was Peter who said, cast your smallest care on him because he cares for you. Or literally, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And I don't doubt, but in the picture book of Peter's memories of his years with Christ, that one of those pictures was his mother-in-law. And of course, that command that Peter passed on to us comes from Psalm 55 and verse 22, which says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And Paul put it this way, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. And that is a command regarding the little things of life. I think most of us pray about the little things more than we pray about the big things, so we don't need to be exhorted. If you're like me, I need to be reminded of the Lord's Prayer. And although the Lord's Prayer talks about our daily bread and things on a daily basis, it's much bigger than that. Your will be done. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. These are the big things that we are to pray for, as Christ taught us how to pray. But here we learn then that nothing is too small. So continue to bring all of your requests to the Lord and know that He cares for every little thing. We try, of course, in our prayer meetings not to descend only to the little things that are happening in our lives or in our church. We hope to pray more broadly than all the little things that afflict us. But by all means, praying for those things is called for. It is legitimate. And it is under the umbrella of God's command. So that's what we see in verses 38 and 39, that nothing is too small for Jesus. Now in verse 40, we see on the very opposite end that nothing is too big for Jesus. Notice verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now, making a distinction in verses 40 and 41 between things that are too big and things that are too hard. Because the demon possessions described in verse 41 are hard. They are the hardest tasks, you might say, the hardest cases, similar to people, Christians, who are going through difficulties, which we may attribute to demonic oppression of some sort, which does happen. These are hard cases. They're hard for us to try to help people in those situations, and they're hard in that sense for Jesus. So here in verse 40, we're just talking about the size of things, the magnitude of things. And oftentimes, in the gospel accounts, you see the gospel writer giving us a hint on the magnitude of the ministry of Jesus and its effects. Statements like news of him was spreading everywhere, or passages that talk about multitudes or crowds. These are literal. They are not just hyperbole or exaggeration. They're literal. You remember how John said at the end of his gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written, it would fill the libraries of the world. The statement is an exaggeration, but the reality is not. His ministry far exceeded what we see in the gospel records. So here is what happened on the evening of that Sabbath day. Morning service in the synagogue, afternoon meal prepared by Peter's mother-in-law, probably a little rest, possibly some kingdom discussion about what took place, and then a barrage of ministry. Instead of an evening service, this was more like an outdoor service where people were being brought to him. Mark recounts this in the first chapter of his gospel, Mark chapter 1, over a few days, showing us the same thing that Luke is showing us here. But by this time, with the morning ministry and the afternoon, you know how it is, how you feel in the afternoon after the meal, and it's kind of a little bit hard to come back to church for the evening service, except if you have it earlier like you do, that makes it a little easier. But for them, in the evening of that day, it would have been time to bask in a Galilean sunset, watch the sun go down, marvel at the rich colors reflecting off the Sea of Galilee and the fading hues and all the rest. But instead, multitudes of sick people are brought to him. And he did not reject them or send them away. Rather, it says that he placed his hands on each one of them and healed them. And we know that Jesus was not some kind of miracle dispenser. It was not like a vending machine of miracles, that to him, each one undoubtedly involved some emotion, passion over each one, knowing in his omniscience the case of every person being brought to him. So this is really big, but not too big. He placed his hands on each one of them and healed them. How many we do not know, but the language regarding his Galilean ministry is never exaggerated, and the historical geographical situation around the Sea of Galilee is one that is probably we are not fully aware of, not having studied the actual numbers. But some of those cities around the Sea of Galilee numbered over 15,000 people. Did you ever wonder where all these people were coming from to be healed? Well, they were coming from the Roman baths around the Sea of Galilee. Certain cities, like Tiberias, were famous for the Roman baths. And people would go there for healing. So there they are in the Roman bath, hoping for some progress from their illness. And they hear the report of Jesus nearby, and so they leave the Roman bath, and they go to the man from Galilee to be healed. And that's where many of these people came from. The presence of the Roman baths explains the number of people who came to Jesus for healing. They say it's hard to be a doctor today, right? It's just hard to take care of that many people. But Jesus was a physician. And in one sense, like a physician today, that's a pretty big job. And this healing ministry that he had, so many patients, but it was not too big for him. So many problems in the world. So many problems in our lives. So many problems you may be trying to help people with. And you can get overwhelmed. But it's never too big for Jesus. And here in the actual work that he did, we see that Jesus was a healer. He was not a physician. Two writers on the historical side of his healing ministry are helpful in some of the things that they say. And I'd like to take a little diversion into some of the historical studies here, quoting from two Jewish writers in their book, Jesus and His World. 1995, said Jesus was not a physician, although in three instances, two involving blindness and one dumbness, he used saliva or a plaster mold made of clay and spittle to effect the cure. He is not reported to have received any training in healing, nor do the Gospels have him prescribing any medications, exercises, or manipulations of joints or spine. I guess you could say he was not a chiropractor. Rather, we see him healing by virtue of a special power within him. He made allusions to physicians by using a popular proverb familiar to his hearers. He advised lepers to see priests in order to have their healings officially recognized, but he did not encourage people to consult physicians. He did not use the magical techniques of the popular healers of his day. He is shown as truly one of a kind among physicians. And the other itinerant healers of Palestine, the evangelists, and the other itinerant healers of Palestine, the evangelists considered his healings miracles, mighty works, or signs. The Gospels do not indicate that Jesus used any of the ingredients of traditional healing, such as leaves, seeds, roots, and fruits of plants, agricultural products like wine, vinegar, and olive oil, flesh, milk, blood, viscera, hair, urine, excrements of animals, minerals such as clay, stones, sulfur, salt, and crude oil. End quote. In another section of this book on Jesus and his world, 10 plants were likely to have been known in ancient Palestine for their medicinal properties. I'll just list them for you. It's an interesting list. Bitter apple, from the gourd family, used as a purgative. Chamomile, for sore throats and colds, pain in the kidneys and urinary tract. Onion, the bulb and leaves, eaten as a cure for colds, as a plaster to disinfect wounds. Fenugreek, stomach ache and diabetes, nursing mothers used as well. Mandrakes, known as the love plant. Ginger, for colds, sore throat, liver problems. Cumin, upset stomach. Lemon, for stomach ache. Sage, for a stomach remedy, and jujuba for diarrhea. Jesus used none of these things. He was and he is the divine healer. And that's the point of Luke 4 and verse 40. Without any of these things, and all these people coming to him, nothing is too big for Jesus. The lesson is that there is no problem too small for which he does not care, and there is no problem too big which he cannot handle. Maybe there's something going on in your life or something you're trying to help someone with that just seems so big. It almost seems too big. And the future may not be looking very good right now, but you know this, that when we encounter big problems, ones which complicate our lives, place unusual demands on our lives, nothing is too big for Jesus. Think about how God handles this big world that he created. His knowledge is infinite, and his power and his presence is everywhere. But we can say that nothing is too big for God and the universe. Nothing is too big. And when Jesus comes into the world, he simply shows, being God, that this is true in his ministry. Nothing is too big for him. The incarnation shows us how the omniscience of God applied in real life situations when Jesus was here upon the earth. You know, we study the attributes of God and it all seems so abstract, it can, and theoretical. But the incarnation shows that it's real. And it takes the unseen God, whom we know from Scripture, to be a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and shows us how he applied that when he was here upon this earth. And this leads us to our third point from verse 41, that nothing is too hard. Now, you might say these two points go together, but actually they're distinct because the size of things relates to the number of people, the demands of all those people, and the imminence, the involvement of Jesus' heart in each one of their lives. But in the case of a demon, even one demon, now that is hard. Think of the demon in the demoniac. Remember the demoniac who was cast away. Even his family could not deal with him, and he was bound in chains in the cemetery there, and he was all alone. And it was Jesus, the courageous Jesus, who went there into that forbidden place all by himself, I believe, and confronted that man and healed him and drove the demon out. So in antiquity, demon possession was the most difficult case for a physician or a religious shaman or a practitioner of some sort. But it was not too hard for Jesus. He commanded the demons to come out of them, and they obeyed. Turn up to Luke chapter 11. We read a parable which illustrates this. Luke 11, 24 through 26. Luke 11, 26. This is one of those important statements in the Gospels where Jesus tells us something about the spirit world which we would not know. We cannot possibly know unless he revealed it. And this is an interesting one because he's talking about how unclean spirits work. Of course, only he knows this. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Basically, what this is saying is that a demon is driven out, but there's not the power that is needed to drive the demon away and to keep the demon away. There's some kind of, we might say, like a personal reformation here, but it's not powerful. Only Jesus can cast the demon. I'll summarize the meaning of this parable in seven quick bullet points here for you. The first is that there were Jewish exorcists who were driving out demons in the time of Jesus. He said, By whom do your sons cast them out? So there was some casting out of demons. Number two, no one knew what was really going on in this activity but Jesus, as I said. And he explains the inner and the outer reality in this section. For example, talking about the waterless places seeking rest. Only he knows this. Number three, the Jews or the Pharisees who accused Jesus of driving out demons by Beelzebul would have to say in that case, and this is where he checkmated them, they would have to say that their sons also cast out demons by that same power, which they would not say. Number four, Jesus denies that Satan would cast out Satan anyway because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Number five, Jesus came to drive out the demons, he said, by the finger of God, which illustrates our point. By the finger of God. It doesn't even need his arm. That kind of illustration. By the finger of God. That means that nothing is too hard for him. Number six, unless a person who pretends to do battle against the world of evil joins forces with Jesus, he merely scatters and does not hit the target. Number seven, finally, the description of Luke 11:24-26 is this. How pitiful it is for all who drive out demons apart from Christ. He's acknowledging that there is some work done by these exorcists, but it is not a powerful, effectual work. They cannot ultimately do it. It's like people trying to reform their lives without Christ. They think, well, no, I'm not going to go the route of believing in Christ. I'm just going to try to clean up my life. I'm just going to try to live better. I'm going to try something else, which doesn't involve repentance and faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the only way for us to be saved. So you try to reform your life. You try to clean up your life a little bit. You try to salve your conscience. And you may feel better for a little while. But then the opposite effect may happen, as you read in this parable here. I will read the demon or the sin or the manifestation will go back, and the last state of that man will be worse than the first. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. And here we learn that the hardest thing in spiritual warfare is dealing with Satan and his demon host. I do not believe, for example, that a Christian can be possessed by a demon, because a demon cannot dwell in the heart of a believer who has the Spirit of God living in him. But that doesn't mean a demon cannot afflict a believer. And this happens. But even in those cases, even that is not too hard for Jesus. We may feel that it's hard for us to help a person with that, but ultimately we cry out to God to do it, because he can do it. So we've seen then from this passage that nothing is too small for Jesus. Nothing is too big for Jesus. Nothing is too hard. And now we want to see that nothing can stop him. Verses 42 through 44. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, based on the three truths that we already considered here this morning, we would expect that Jesus is the unstoppable Messiah. I mean, if you have those three abilities, in yourself, nothing's too small for me, nothing's too big for me, nothing's too hard for me. That's a big if, isn't it? But you would think, well, I'm unstoppable. And he was the unstoppable Messiah who was prophesied down through the ages, which talked about it, the effect that he would bring, the fruit of his ministry, especially in those servant songs of Isaiah. And that's what the sequel to these few days of ministry demonstrates here. He made a big deposit of grace and power in that place, in that area, around Capernaum there, around the Sea of Galilee. But now he must move on and reach multitudes of others. On this occasion, it was early. He was praying. That was his custom. No doubt praying about his ministry to come. It appears from the gospel account that he always prayed before stepping out into some major ministry. He did this even when he chose his disciples. And here, the crowds were searching for him. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to be the resident among them. And they tried to persuade him to this effect. But he tells them he cannot stay. He tells them, I must go on. Preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. For I was sent for this purpose, and he did it. And why is it that nothing can stop the Lord Jesus? Why is it that he said these things at that time and exhibited this throughout his ministry? Why? It's because there is in him a divine determination in his mind and in his heart, a divine determination in his mind and heart. This determination indwells his godhood, his deity. It's because he's God, because he's deity, is that he has this determination. He brings to the work his union with Father and Spirit, the triune relation of Father, Son, and Spirit, in which the Son is the one sent into the world. The Trinity of divine persons is the source of his sending, and his earthly life, which was created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was endowed with this spirit of ministry, divine determination. It was in his heart, it was in his mind, it was in the very fabric and every fiber of his being. And it's the same with us. Any determination we have or should have in the work of Christ will need to have its source in the divine, from the divine, from God himself. It cannot be in the flesh. Service to Christ should never be. It will never be effective if it's in the flesh. It has to be rooted in God. It has to be from Christ. It has to be in our yoke. He painted this picture of gospel work. Remember in Luke where he said that no one, after putting his hand to the plow and turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God, indicating there that the Christian life is a yoking with Christ. We're working with him. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's fellow workers. We're working with Christ. But in this work, our strength comes from above. And we pray for this strength to do his work, to be used by him for the gospel cause. And when we are yoked with him, there's a sense in which nothing can stop us either, because we are working with Christ. So I'd like to tie things together today with these four final thoughts or applications as we close our study. It's a beautiful section, isn't it? And oftentimes in the Gospels you find these nuggets of truth, or a big picture from a small passage, which is what I think you see here. But when you tie it all together, this passage teaches us, and I already alluded to it, but I want to say it one more time, that everything that we know about God from Scripture, the doctrine of the being and the nature and the attributes of God, I already quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In each of these things, in his being, in his wisdom, his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that everything that God is and that we derive from Scripture is seen in Jesus. Even these points that we're considering today, that nothing's too small, nothing's too big, nothing's too hard, these all come forth from the attributes of God that are in Jesus. He possessed all the attributes of the eternal Godhead in action. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. And we might add, for life and ministry, for action. Nothing's too small. He has a caring, compassionate heart for all the details of his people's lives. And nothing's too big. This is a sin-cursed world. There are lots of problems. And there are people who are plagued with problems, even God's people, sometimes. Nothing's too big. And nothing's too hard. No addiction is too hard. No demonic oppression is too hard. Because all the fullness of deity dwells in him. So be encouraged by that. Secondly, All that we need in our human frailty is found in Christ. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what we're seeing here in our text applied to our personal lives means that everything that we need in our human frailty is found in Christ. We are strengthened by that promise that I can do all things through Christ. It's not as though I look at Christ and say, wow, this divine person has all of these endowments, you know, nothing too small, nothing too big, and so on. But what about me? Well, it all applies to me. Third, all that we need to do as co-workers with God in this gospel work to which we are called will be provided through prayer and participation in the work of the church which he is building. And so, when Peter talks about showing hospitality to the brethren, he says, do it by the strength which God provides. So everything that we do as co-working with God, for gospel work is hard work, it's demanding work. It takes our time, it takes our effort, it takes our thought, it takes some measure of self-denial. In order to serve God, there are certain other things that we may not be able to do as much of as we would like. But we do it in the strength which God provides. And fourthly and finally, from this passage we can also derive this very encouraging lesson that nothing that is going on in the world, none of the changes that are taking place in the world today can stop the work of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your wonderful Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these practical expressions of his deity that we've seen in the lives of individual people in this beautiful passage. Lord, help us, O God, to be encouraged that we are in Christ through faith and have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins, but also that we may be encouraged, O Lord, in our service to you, that you will give us the strength to serve this gospel. And also, Lord, we recognize and pray that in the lives of those that we seek to help, that we will be assured that you can do it. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of your grace and power toward others. And Lord, if there be anyone here today who is still a stranger to this great grace of forgiveness, pray that you will soften their hearts today and cause them to come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, turning from sin, turning to Christ, receiving the gift of grace without any merit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.